Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 3, verses 21 to 27. Bind the strong man. And this is in the context of the Lord's miraculous casting out of the demon and the reaction not only of his family, but also the reaction of the scribes and the zealots from Jerusalem who came down and accused him of doing the work of Beelzebub. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Whenever we stand for the truth of the Word of God, whenever we do that which the Scripture commands God's people to do, the world will react negatively, and particularly the religious world in many respects. So it is a spiritual battle, but when we follow the Word, when we are guided by the Spirit, we can be assured that we will be guided by our great Jehovah. The hymn is 501. As we stand upon his promises, as we do his will, then we can be assured that the Lord will provide. He is faithful and he never changes. The hymn is 79.
Written,
Obey His commandment as we do His will. Though the world may resist us and reject us and ridicule us and persecute us, we can simply proceed knowing that the Lord is still on His throne. We need to simply trust Him every day. The hymn is 682. Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Mark 3, verses 21 to 27.
And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your superior power over the devil and his agents. We thank you that you have overcome the world and sin and the devil and death. We thank you and praise you, for you rule and reign forevermore. We pray for the needs tonight. We think of Dorothy as she's still in the hospital. Pray that you would strengthen and encourage her. We thank you for her progress and for her attitude. We also pray for Melanie with her problem with her knee. Pray that you would provide for her and Judy at the hospital this evening. We praise you for you do all things well. We pray that you would meet each and every one of our needs and guide and direct us. And as we consider this responsibility of binding the strong man, we thank you that by the Spirit of God, you have accomplished that purpose. And yet we also recognize our responsibility to put aside the things of the world and the flesh, and to turn and to serve you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history tonight, February 19th, 1869 was the birth or the date of the death of a Scottish hymn writer by the name of Elizabeth Pliffane. She was born in 1830, so she died at age 39. She was an invalid much of her life, but she was a strong believer, and she committed what energy she had to writing hymns, praising her Lord and acknowledging his goodness. And the two primary ones that she is remembered for today, the one is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The other one is the 90 and 9. And the second hymn, the 90 and 9, actually she wrote it as a memorial poem for her brother. He had been a prodigal son. He had spent much of his life in rebellion against the things that he had learned as a child. But in his early 30s, he came to a saving faith, and he thus returned to the teachings, to the practice of the faith as he had known as a young lad. And at age 32, in 1851, when Elizabeth was 21 years old, he was riding on a horse, and the horse stumbled, and he was thrown from the horse and hit his head on the rock and died instantly. But he had come back to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the short time before that occurrence. And thus, she acknowledged the effectual work of the Spirit in calling in those who are the elect. And thus, the 90 and 9. We've spoken of that hymn in other circumstances, other dates in history. It was that hymn, you may recall, that Ira Sankey, the song leader for Dwight Moody, they were on a missions journey into England and Scotland, and Sankey came across the words of the poem, the 90 and 9, And he tried to read it to Moody while on the train, and it went in one ear and out the other for Moody, and he didn't really pay attention to what it was. That night at the evangelistic service, as they closed the service, Sankey put music to that poem, the 90 and 9, and sang it. And Moody approached Sankey afterwards and said, "Where did you get that hymn?" And he said, "I read it to you earlier today on the train." But sometimes we're not all there. So, thus the 90 and 9, and we still use that hymn today to summarize the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ in reaching out for those who are lost sheep. So thus we remember Elizabeth Clefane. Tonight we are in Mark chapter 3, Bind the Strong Man. And this, of course, is a passage which is repeated in the other Gospels. In Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37, there's a more lengthy consideration. In Luke 11, verses 21 through 26, we have roughly the same information presented here. And in many respects, they are presented in all of the synoptic Gospels so that we might see the various perspectives. There's some little detail variations. There's some points of emphasis that each of the writers utilize that justify their repetition. And this particular account in Mark is an action summary. It is that which occurs because of the healing, because of the casting out of the demon from the man who was possessed. And verses 21 through 26 in particular deal with the response. Particularly in verses 21 and 22, we see the responses of those who've witnessed this particular occurrence. Like most of the rest of the miracles of our Lord, the casting out of the demon was a controversial act. It was that which caused consternation among those who witnessed it because they didn't quite know what to make of it. And thus, there was a debate or a dispute about how to respond. Under Hebrew law, typically, whenever demons were involved, there was an assumption that those who were associated with the demons were subject to insanity. And even though in this particular instance it was the Lord who cast out the demon, there were those who asserted that he was perhaps insane. The enemies of the Lord certainly circulated that assertion, that allegation that And the verse here that says that his relatives, his friends, those who were close to him, his family, they heard these stories. They heard the accounts, and unfortunately they believed it because they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. John 7 verse 5 tells us that those in his hometown of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, very few miracles occurred there because they did not accept him as the Messiah. They did not regard him as the object of all of Old Testament scripture and prophecy, and thus they were slow to acknowledge him. And because of that lack of faith, they were suspect to the allegations that his enemies circulated about him. And as the enemies charged that he was insane, that he was a lunatic, that he was perhaps even dangerous to himself, it says here that his friends sought to lay hold on him. They tried to restrain him. They tried to stop him from doing the things that he was doing because they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They thought he was Joseph the carpenter's son. And that was their reaction as they heard these accounts of the miracles and the things that he was doing, the disciples that he was calling, and all the throngs that were following him and being fed by him and being healed by him. They were concerned. Because again, under the Hebrew law, Deuteronomy 13:5 says that false teachers are to be stoned. They are to be put to death. And because they were his family, because they were his friends, they thought that they could stop him before he experienced the wrath of the Jewish law. So they wanted to restrain him. They wanted to put an end to this dangerous activity so that the Jewish authorities would not come down upon him and put him to death. But again, their action is motivated by unbelief. Yes, they may have been outwardly and somewhat concerned for his safety, for his well-being. But those who follow the will of the Lord, regardless of the consequences, timidity or cowardice is not a reason to not do that which he has called us to do. And thus, he was fully doing his Father's will. And therefore, the motivation of those of his family, his relatives, those from Nazareth who sought to restrain him, they were acting improperly in trying to lay hold on him, to put an end to his ministry, because he was doing the will of his Father. They had fallen prey to the false stories, the false accusations, and the false allegations that were being circulated by the Lord's enemies. And when apparently the rest of the population didn't catch on and they didn't follow along with these suppositions, the scribes from Jerusalem came down. They came down in person to see if they could intervene. Jerusalem, of course, was the higher altitude. And though typically we often represent north as being up and south being down, we talk about down south and up north. But in this particular sense, it's Jerusalem to the south of Nazareth where the scribes come from, the religious teachers, the religious leaders. They come down from the mountain, so to speak. They come down from Jerusalem. They come to Nazareth. They come to Galilee to make their accusations, to try to further influence the people and turn the crowds against the Lord. And they, again, repeat the accusations. It says in verse 21 that they thought that he was beside himself, that he was depressed, that he was insane. And these scribes from Jerusalem come and repeat those assertions. They also make a further claim. They could not refute the miracle. Everybody knew this possessed man. They knew that the change that had come upon him was indeed a supernatural action. It was undeniable what had been done. He was no longer controlled by the demon. He was no longer a possessed man. He was now a rational, sane, normal human being. And because they could not refute the miracle, they added to the charges. No longer is he just beside himself or a fanatic or insane. Since they couldn't explain away the miracle, they had to claim that it was caused by another means. So in verse 22, the scribes circulate the story that he is of Beelzebub. He's of the devil. And that he has cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebub. And of course, we often like to think rationally and logically, and the Lord uses that very tendency of human nature to counter the foolishness of this claim. It says here in verse 23 that he continued to speak to them in parables. And the summation of the parables that he used, even the three illustrations that are used here in this passage, he points out to them, summarized in the overall question, how can Satan cast out Satan? We have a cliche When something doesn't add up, we say, it does not compute. And this did not compute. It was that which made absolutely no sense to claim that by the power of the devil, he had cast out a demon. The demons were the agents of Satan, the devil. And therefore, to claim that the Lord had cast out this demon by the power of Beelzebub was a foolish and a ridiculous claim. It made absolutely no sense. And the Lord pointed out the foolishness of that claim by the illustrations that he spoke unto them. And as he said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, if this side of the kingdom goes one way and this side goes another way, it's a very short period of time that the kingdom splits, and they may go under the rule of two different rulers. They may join adjoining countries and thus become part of a different kingdom or a different empire. But a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And of course, there are many today who believe that the political factions and divisions in this country, that the ultimate aim of those who are seeking to divide is indeed the division, the dissolution of what has been the most stable constitutional republic in the history of the world. The average lifespan of a constitution in world history is 17 years. And ours has lasted since 1783. This illustration is continued further. Not only does he speak in terms of empires and kingdoms, nations, but he reduces it even further to an illustration which is even more closer to home. He says a house divided against itself cannot stand. This illustration, of course, these two illustrations were used even by Abraham Lincoln during the American Civil War. He quoted those verses in his efforts to maintain the unity of the country. But a house divided against itself cannot stand. If the husband and wife are constantly at each other's throats, constantly in disagreement with each other, then the disharmony and the disruption, the chaos and the confusion that occurs in the household quickly leads to its dissolution, even the dissolution of the family unit. And thus, the Lord uses that second illustration. But then he takes it even more direct to the point at hand, the assertion that he has cast out the demon by the power of Beelzebub. And he uses the illustration that Satan divided against himself cannot stand and soon would come to an end. If the spiritual powers of darkness truly fought against each other, then it would be an end of those powers of wickedness. So he uses three rebuttals, three arguments to summarize the foolishness of the scribes who have come down, made the journey from Jerusalem to carry out these ridiculous claims that he has cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Some of the other cross-references, the other passages which describe this incident, as the scribes come, it says he knows their hearts. And the Lord, of course, knew the hearts of those whom he encountered. Even those zealous religious scribes, the so-called scholars of the law, he knew their real motivation. They hated him. And they sought to preserve their own political and social position above all else. And in other places, he says they're nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They are doing the bidding of their father, the devil. And since he, the Lord, is doing the will of his Father, God the Father in heaven, then the only alternative for those who oppose him is that they are doing not the will of God, as they so zealously proclaim, but that they were doing the bidding of their father, the devil, the father of lies. And since they were circulating lies against him, then that was fully in line with the character of their master, Satan himself. And thus, the Lord draws the distinction between the truth and the lie. He draws the distinction between good and evil. He draws the distinction between light and darkness. And he draws the distinction between God and the devil. And thus, he refutes the false charges that are made against him. He rebuts them logically and rationally and conclusively. There's no counter. The scribes cannot answer. They hate him the more. And they plot even further to kill him, to eliminate him. But it was not until his mission was complete that they actually accomplished their purpose. And at the appointed time, then, he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, and 3 days later, as he said he would, he rose from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death and hell and the devil. And even as such, the Lord prophetically said that he saw Satan fall from his lofty position in heaven. Isaiah speaks of it, the casting down of Satan, the prince of the archangels, and one-third of the angelic host followed him in rebellion against the Almighty God, and he was cast down. He seems to have had pretty much a free reign on earth during much of the Old Testament, although even there his powers were limited. He had to go to God to carry out his schemes and his devices against Job. He has had to get permission down through the ages to harass and to hinder or to seek to hinder the children of God. But he has never been able to succeed in thwarting the will of God in the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, the coming of the Messiah, the accomplishment of his purpose on the cross of Calvary. Satan has been the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. But he is limited by what he can accomplish, and Christ remains on the throne. And thus we come to verse 27, the principle, the summation of the whole issue, the argument that the Lord has been casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and he refutes that with the logical parables, the logical examples showing that such division is not rational, it's not logical, it doesn't add up, and it cannot work. And therefore, he could not possibly be doing this by the power of Satan himself. And 27 concludes then with the summation, the principle, that you cannot take possession of the strong man's house until you first bind the strong man. And this, of course, is what the Lord did to Satan. Satan was the god of this world. He has had essentially a free reign in most of the darkness of this world history. And apart from the small remnant of true believers, most of human history has been controlled and dominated by the devil himself. Most of humanity, with all of their religions and all of their philosophies and all of their vanity, have lived their lives and gone to hell. But the gospel changed all that. And thus, as there was that small believing remnant even within the nation of Israel, much of national Israel rejected the truth. Even at the time of the arrival of the Messiah, most of the practicing Jews, most of the religious people of that day rejected the Messiah. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't recognize the true significance of the kingdom that he represented. And even today, with all of the Christendom and all of the so-called Christianity, the nominal Christianity that exists, churches here, there, and everywhere. But we must analyze what is taught. We must analyze what is preached. And we must analyze the fruit. We must analyze the transformation of hearts and lives and minds by the power of the Spirit. And this, then, is the true measure. The Lord says it will never be the vast numbers, the overwhelming numbers. That's not how he operates. He says, despise not the day of small things. Now, that's not an excuse not to witness. It's not an excuse not to be a testimony and an ambassador for the kingdom. But we must understand that it is the Spirit of God that grants the increase. We are to do what we are supposed to do, but it's the Spirit of God who saves. We cannot ever count notches on our belt as to how many we have saved. But the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people. Their names are numbered and written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. But he chooses to use the foolishness of preaching. He chooses to use fallen human beings such as ourselves to be his witnesses, to be the testimony in this world, to be the salt and light of the earth. And even there have been missionaries who have spent their entire lives in particular regions of the world, only to have a handful of converts, and yet they would regard that as worth it all. There was a song out a few years ago, Just One More Soul. And I believe it was the group Greater Vision that sang it. If just one more soul were to come to Christ, it would be worth it all. And that's the attitude that we must have. That we are to be an effective witness. We are to be ready, prepared to defend, to stand upon the Word of God wherever we find ourselves. So that we might sow those seeds, so that we might plant the seed and let the Spirit of God do its work in the hearts of those who he gives the eyes to see and he gives the ears to hear. And thus, there will be the salvation of souls. This is the binding of the strong man that is spoken of here. Satan has been bound. And yes, it's true that in the last days, it says he will be loosed for a season. Overall, in terms of the overall perspective of God himself, Satan is bound. He's under the control of the Lord Jesus. And even in that time when he's loosed for a season, he will only be allowed to do that which he is permitted. He will not have the absolute free reign that he desires to have, because Christ has an eternal throne and he will never abdicate that throne. The strong man must be bound. And this speaks of the change, the transition that comes through the new life in Christ. We're told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel message. He cannot present strong enough defenses to resist the power of the message of the gospel. For those who are God's elect, for those who have been given unto the Son by the Father, there will be no preventing them from coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His shed blood will have purchased the redemption of all who will repent and believe. And once that happens, none can be plucked out of his hand. That truly is the binding of the strong man. And the spoils which are spoken of here are souls, they are the lives and the service, the faithful obedience of the people of God. Once Satan has been bound, once new life has been granted through Christ, then Satan is under control. And it's our responsibility then to put off the old nature, as the Apostle Paul says, and to put on the new. To strive for holiness, to strive by grace for sanctification, to become ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is the glorious picture, the hope that we have, not in our own strength, but by the grace of God, we are what we are. And even as it has often been said, it's somewhat of a cliche, but it's still true, that by God's grace, we're not what we used to be. We're not yet what we should be, but by His grace, we're not what we used to be. And thus, there's that expectation of the future glory, the perfection when we are made completely sinless, when we are made ready for that eternal home. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. The hymn is 217. King of kings and Lord of lords. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.